Greetings again, everyone. Open your Bibles now at this time as we continue our series in the book of Titus. Take out your outline so you can follow along and take notes. Titus chapter 1, I have chosen to, in verses 6 through 9, which is the qualifications of the elders in the text, to split it up to two messages so we can make sure we understand what's being taught here. So we'll be doing that both this morning and tonight. Though our exposition this morning will be verses 6 and 7, let's begin in verse 1 to verse 9. Follow along as I read. Paul, a bondservant of God, and an apostle of Jesus Christ according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life with God, who cannot lie, promise before time began, and has in due time manifest his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior. To Titus, a true son in our common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking, and then appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. If a man is blameless, husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation and insubordination. For a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he had been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come before you again this morning, seeking your help. And Lord, a passage like this is important. People usually vote and pray for their leaders. And Lord, may we not compromise your qualifications, your standard. There is a reason and a purpose for this passage for us and for every local body of believers. It is meant to be established in every church. So Father, we pray that you would help us to not the shutdown, yet because it may not apply to them directly, it does apply to them as good sewers of their own local body. So, Father, we pray again for alertness and attentiveness. May we not be distracted. May we hear what the word is saying and teaching and exhorting. And above all, may you be glorified, your people edified, and God, and that you would draw sinners to yourself through the gospel. In Christ's name, amen. If you back up to verse 5, it simply said, for this reason I left you at Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking, and then appoint elders in every city as I had commanded you. So we see here that Titus' job was to establish what Paul was not able to finish while he was with him. Something happened, he got called away, and he had to go minister, and so he had assigned and given this letter as a sample of approval of his apostolic authority, granting it to Titus to do the work on the island of Crete. For believers and churches to flourish in their faith and to fulfill the duty that the Lord had given them, they must have faithful qualified leader to set that standard and model it. Leaders are not qualified based on natural ability, intelligence, or education, but on their moral and spiritual character and the ability to teach with skill the Word of God as the Holy Spirit sovereignly has equipped them. They need to be mature spiritual leaders of the church. In our text, they use two words or two titles that are given to, that is used in a synonymous way, and that is the word elder and the word bishop. They're not two different levels or a hierarchy or anything. They're just expressed as two different ministries of the same office. There are other synonyms used for this leadership position throughout the New Testament, such as overseer, pastors, ministers, and shepherds. All of them consist of the varied aspect of the ministry that God had called spiritual leaders to the church to help strengthen the church, to keep the church strong, keep the church focused, being fed and nourished in the things of the Word of God. So let's start off and where it begins in verse, and point number one, faithful before the world and the home in verse 6. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife and having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. First, we begin by addressing the elders' social and domestic relationship here found in verse 6. The first word we are confronted with or facing is the word blameless. It is the word that does not speak to sinless perfection. If that were the case, there were no pastor qualified. But it does say a very good and helpful word called, entitled, blameless. It is the idea to live a life beyond accusation and public scandal in the community. There is no valid accusation of wrongdoing can be made against his character and his integrity. Pastors must have a life of integrity in the world, in their dealings, in their interaction with people, and when you interact with the world and interact with the people, they need to have a good reputation and a good, they have integrity. And even if somebody wanted to bring up a charge, that charge will not stick because he does indeed live a blameless life. Even in 1 Timothy, when we were back in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 19, when you do, even within the local church, get an accusation against an elder, you cannot accept it or receive it unless there will be in the light of two or three witnesses. So God is very careful to not only hold the bar high, but to make sure that if you're going to attack that position, that person, that need to be true and justifiable and actually accusable. Again, pastors must live a life of integrity in the world. Then we move on in verse 6, where it talked about the husband and one wife. We went in detail to it. It's the same phrase that was used in the qualifications of the elder back in 1 Timothy 3. The word that speaks of a one woman man had nothing to do about marriage status, marriage or divorce. The issue is not about his marital status, but his moral purity. Some say that they even want to say, well, no, it's addressing the concept of polygamy. This can't be the case because not even a member of a church can be a member and a polygamist at the same time, let alone a leader. Some would even bar those who have remarried after their spouse had passed away, have barred somebody who had been divorced. And we know that the scripture does not prohibit all remarriages after divorce. So what we have here when you bring up polygamy and the remarriage, whether it's death or by divorce, it ignores the qualification that addresses the moral faithfulness, not marital status is the issue. Also, there are those who said, well, no, it said clearly here you need to be married and not single. And we know that can't be true because if Paul was saying that, he would have disqualified himself because he himself was single. And Also, this is a very important truth for us to be aware of, and had created an enormous amount of problems to the Roman Catholic Church, who demand celibacy for their clergy. No biblical warrant for it. And here lies why there is such a problem. So the issue is the one woman man had committed to his wife. Then it moved to the home, to the children. And this is an interesting little phrase here. Some people missed it. In the first qualification we saw in 1 Timothy 3, we saw that they needed to be submissive in the home. Here, it speaks of children, faithful children. The word faithful, when you do a word study, it is always used for believers, never for an unbeliever. In other words, their children need to be believers. They need to embrace the God. That's simply what it states, and what's interesting, every single commentary that I read affirmed that Greek understanding of the word. They are children who are believers. So when you look at the account in 1 Timothy 3 verse 4, it requires children to be in submission while living at home. In Titus, they must manifest not only salvation. If you read the rest of the verse 6, it speaks to the fact that they must manifest spiritual growth in their Christian life as well. How do we see that? Look at verse 6 again. It said, having faithful children not accused of dissipation and insubordination. Okay? And so we see here, they must live at least at the fundamental level the Christian life, and certainly not be accused of dissipation. Now, a lot of people, when they look at the word dissipation, they immediately assume drunkenness. But if you do a word study, it speaks of living a foolish and wasteful life, being reckless and gratifying the fleshly desires, and showing no restraint. In other words, you know, sowing your wild oats, so to speak. Just, you know, well, kids will be kids and teens will be teens. No, in a home of a pastor, that is not supposed to be the case. Are they going to be human? Yes. Do they address those issues? Yes. But clearly here, the idea is we can use as an example of the prodigal son in Luke 15. Same exact concept. Living a foolish and wasteful life. It's all about living a hedonistic life, doing what I want, satisfying the flesh, and with no concern for spiritual reality. That must not be in the home of a pastor. Then the next word is the word insubordination. I think we most of us know what that means. It is the person who's rebellious, one who is unruly and disobedient and does not submit to authority. It's important that we understand that that is part of the qualification of elders and pastors. 1 Timothy 3, verse 4 and 5 says it this way, that an elder is one who rules his house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? And so we need to see here that the elders show their ability to lead his family to not only salvation, but sanctification. Here's an important thing, because a lot of times we know the story of a lot of PKs that go crazy, PK meaning preacher's kid. They go crazy, and a lot of the times it is because there may be hypocrisy in the home, inconsistency in the home, or a biblical model of sanctification in the home. For example, nothing makes a kid go more rampant as soon as they are free than living under a home of absolute strict legalism. You make it all about conformity and looking it instead of being it. They're going to go nuts. You're not concerned about the regeneracy of their heart and their heart being transformed and renewed by the Spirit of God in conformity to the will of God. So we see here that a shepherd needs to be one who guides their family. second point is found in the first half of verse 7. And I think this is largely missed in many of our churches today, and yet we don't often pay enough attention to what it says. Notice the first part of verse 7. For a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God. For a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God. A worship is not a hierarchical term or title. It is a word that simply means, in another place, overseer. Somebody who rules and oversees, making sure things are taking place, managing and guiding and leading. Okay? For example, the word was used in Acts 20:28 when Paul was talking to the Ephesian elders just before he left them for the last time. Therefore, take heed to yourself and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers. There's the word. To shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. So we see both the ministry of overseeing and shepherding in the role of that leader, of those leaders at the church at Ephesus. We also find in Hebrews 13, verse 17, the concept of rulership and leadership. And it said, obey those who rule over you as an overseer, okay? And be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. And one of my favorite is found in 1 Peter 5. In 5, verse 2 and 3, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers. Not by compulsion, not dictatorship, but willingly. Not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. Now, you don't oversee and minister and shepherd the flock of God because you have to, or because you want to do it for dishonest gain. No. Verse 3 said, nor at being lords over those entrusted to you, but being an example to the flock. So here we see what's extremely important is that pastors need to be blameless and live in such a way as an overseer, as the one who ruled well, and according to, noted what it says in the text, it says in verse 7, as a steward of God. This is his church, not the pastor's church. This is his church, not your church. He is the head of the church, and he had given directives for it to be followed. And that's where the stewardship plays in. He had called to be blameless in his role as a steward of God. A steward of God, the word steward is a term that refers to one who manages all the affairs of someone else's property or business. In our case, in this case, ministry. Local body of believers, local church. He must use what his master had given to him for the good and the glory of his master, and not for himself personally. Here we see a lot of, there's a term that's being used a lot among my peers. There's a lot of pastors who are leading with a cult mentality, leading to try to get a following for themselves. It is never about the pastor. It is about the pastor simply doing his role as a shepherd for God and a steward for God. That's why a lot of these qualifications are vital and important. So they must be good stewards in how they handle and manage his word and the ministry that he had given them in the local church. We see in Luke chapter 12, verse 42, and the Lord said, who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his master will make a ruler over his household? So one of the key things that you must be if you're going to be a good steward is you must be faithful to your master's mandate. Though often people want to go their way instead of His way, assuming that they're one and the same thing. But the text tells us where we should go. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 1 and 2 says it this way. Let a man so consider us as stewards of Christ, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mystery of God. So Paul's saying, hey, when you look at us as leaders, in Paul's case as apostles and leaders, I want you to see two things. I want you to see us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mystery of God. Next verse clarifies it all. Moreover, because of that, moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. Every pastor will answer to God for his stewardship of his ministry that God had granted them and given them. Pastors are accountable to the Lord and how they faithfully serve His church, His way, for His glory, and for the good of His people. It is all about not trying to look, make it impressive and be a shining light in a community in the way of a worldly sense. By all means, we need to be an instrument in His hand for the gospel, in His hand for a place for God's people to come and be fed and nourished and strengthened to go out and do work of ministry and minister to others out there. So it's important that in this second point, that every pastor must have this compelling desire and drive to know that whatever he does while he is at any church, he will answer to God for his stewardship. You pray that I would be faithful. You pray that every church will be blessed with a faithful pastor who will shepherd as a steward of God. In the light of that, point number 3 brings it to the second half of verse 7, which stresses 5 things he is not, or I could have said it another way instead, traits that he must not have. Okay? Let's look at verse 7 again. For a bishop must be blameless as the good steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money. So we're going to break down each one of those things. Number 1, not self-willed. The word there, it is the idea of being self-pleasing, selfish, and self-loving. In other words, this is the person who is given to pleasing and loving themselves. How does that flesh out? Well, it fleshes out in 2 ways. Number 1, when you have a leader that is selfish and about self-pleasing, that is just the opposite of a servant's heart for others. When one is selfish, they're not other-driven. When they're selfish, they don't worry about others. They use others. But if you have a pastor or a shepherd or an elder or a bishop, whatever you want to give the title, the point is, it is not about them self-pleasing themselves. The other way, it is seen as being overbearing and disregarding the interest of others to have their own way. You see and have heard stories of pastors who just demand their way. I'm the boss, I run the show, you listen to me. No, we are driven and guided by the head of the church to lead us and guide us from there. That doesn't rule out strong leadership when strong leadership is needed, but it does speak to the fact, are they selfish versus other-oriented or always seeking and wanting their way? The next one is the word, or afraid, not quick-tempered. Some people want to confuse the two words. One is not violent and one is not quick-tempered. One had to do with what sparked it. The other one is how do you handle it. This one speaks of not easily provoked to anger. That's why it's used, the phrase, not quick-tempered. You can be tempered, just not quick tempered. You can be tempered as long as it's righteous. Righteous indignation against sin. But when pastors are ministering, they're ministering to people who are broken. And sometimes they get impatient and get quick tempered. Okay? Which is not to be found in the heart and mind of a pastor. Proverbs 14:17 says that a quick-tempered man acts foolishly. So if you have a leader that's quick-tempered, flies off the handle quick, easily provoked, all you have to do, because he's so sensitive or whatever the case may be, he just reacts. He makes and acts foolishly. Proverbs 16:32, he who is slow to anger is better than the mighty. And he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city. One of my favorite, Ecclesiastes 7:9. Do not hasten in your spirit to be angry, for anger rests in the bosoms of fools. So when you are angry, you're acting the fool. You are a fool. Anger rests in the heart and bosom of a fool. One of the reasons why people or leaders and pastors are quick-tempered is because they lack the love for the people they're ministering to. They lack love. They lack patience. They lack long-suffering as they minister to their people. Some people are time-consuming. Some people never seem to get it ever. Some people just don't make wise choices and decisions and relapse. All of those things have the tendency to wear against the person who's bound and duty-bound to minister to those people. Don't get... This is true of all of us, certainly of your leaders. This doesn't give the pastor no right to do this and you the green light to do it. We are all supposed to not be quick-tempered. The reason why I said it lacked love, because in 1 Corinthians 13:4-5, it said this, love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. It's not puffed up. Love does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil. So we see here clearly, one of the things that your pastor must have is love for the people he's ministering to and for, as a steward of his, to his people. The next one is not given to wine. It's not just a prohibition to drunkenness, which clearly means that. It's not saying to be a teetotaler. We already know that's not what it's teaching. But it does teach that it includes drinking to the point of a buzz that dulls the mind. A pastor must be clear-headed at all times. He must have discernment. He must have wisdom. That's why anger speaks of acting foolishly and rashly, inappropriately. It's one thing to be quick. It's another thing if you are quick-tempered. Pastors must not have a reputation, it's saying, for always being near alcohol, one commentator said. Always being close by where it's being served or available indicate an attachment to it. Doesn't necessarily mean alcoholism, but it does mean they have a great, great delight for it. Looking for it, always nearby it. Pastors are not supposed to be there. His discernment and thinking must never be clouded or compromised by alcohol. This also, in our day, includes drugs. Legal or prescription. Must be careful. Anything that clouds the mind hinders your ability to serve, because you have to be clear-headed as you minister to people. The next item that we see is the phrase, not violent. This is a person who is contentious and quarrelsome, who uses physical force or aggression or aggressive behavior to get the person to submit or to change, to come to their side. It is the idea of coming to physical blows to convince somebody you need to listen to them. Pastors don't lead that way. That is not a shepherd of God. That's not being a good steward of God. We're going to see that clearly when we get into 2 Timothy chapter 2. They are to be gentle and humble, patient, long-suffering, teaching, lest perhaps God would enable them to come to the truth. But you don't and are not given to blows. You are not violent. You are not contentious. You're not constantly trying to raise the volume to beat them down, so to speak. But it's more of the physical element that's used in this word, violent. A verse that I came across too many years ago helped me. James 1, verse 20. Not so much that I had a problem with this, but I found out that this is never God's way for change. And that is, James 1:20, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. You want people to grow in grace. You want people to grow in holiness and likeness. You don't do it what I call redneck theology. Go take them in the back of the barn and give them a thrashing. No. Teach them with God's word and help them get their mind renewed. When the mind is renewed, they change their behavior. That is God's way. Next on the list is the concept, not greedy for money. People are quick to have bought that. The idea is very simple, not given to covetousness. But even more so, we're seeing it shamefully today, it being used to use his office to profit in a shameful way. The ministry was never about gaining wealth, though we are to be taken care of and worthy of his hire. We already dealt with that in our passage in 1 Timothy. But we must never use the office, the ministry, as a launching pad for gaining wealth. 1 Peter 5:2 said it this way. I said earlier that I want to highlight this. It said, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseer, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. We see over and over and over, our Lord had a real issue with the religious leaders of his day when they extorted the poor with all kinds of man-made rules. So we need to understand that though the laborer is worthy of attire, they are not to turn his office into a money-making business for himself. The reason is that when a pastor's mind is occupied with gaining wealth and how to make it, he will not be occupied with feeding and serving the flock. There's a huge difference. It's one thing to get enough to take care of the needs of the family and day-to-day needs. It's another thing to live for this, to be covetous, overreaching, wanting more, and discontent until one gets more. And their pursuit is after this and not to feeding and nourishing the people of God and serving the flock in the way that God intended them to do as good sewers for him. So that's it for this part. Tonight we will finish. But what is our duty from today's exposition? It's very tempting to, man, that's all about pastors. That's about you. You should preach to yourself. Believe me, I did. Point number one, will help answer why we need to listen to this as a whole. Number one is to examine all future church leaders by this biblical standard. Always examine future leaders by this standard. Assume nothing. Just because they desire it doesn't mean they are qualified. One of the best things the pulpit committee could do is get that checklist of 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 and send it to every reference of a pastor you're looking at, that their reference list. How did he stack up to all of these things before we talk about anything? If they don't major up here, we're not interested in them. Do you know him well enough to examine these things in his life? If you don't, I'm not asking you, can he sing, can he tap dance, can he do all kinds of stuff? Can he preach the word and does he live it? So pastors who understand and seek to fulfill their biblical mandate, then they alone will have fruitful ministries. Not fruitful in the large and big where the people out in the community go, wow, look how big that church is. No, the gauge of a fruitful ministry is salvation that's happening and sanctification is happening. People are turning from sin to righteousness, living the life of godliness and holiness, being equipped to overcome sin that has so enslaved their life for the most of their life, whatever that may be. But yet many pastors come out of seminary ill-equipped and with a misguided understanding of the ministry. Many ministries are being taught and driven by a pragmatic model of ministry. Well, we're going to try this. And it's all about getting bodies in the church instead of looking at transformed lives. He is not going to say, how many did you have? He is going to say, what did you do with the ones that came? Did you give them the unadulterated gospel? If you did, great. It's up to me to bring them to myself. Did you teach his people, my people, the saint, how to grow in godliness and holiness of life? When you take a pragmatic approach to ministry, you're trying to figure out what works and you're totally off the mark of preaching of his word, depending upon the Spirit to convict and to draw and to do his sanctifying work. We'll learn more of that tonight. Instead of using the means of grace as God has given and ordained for the growth of a church, they used worldly methods, business CEO models, circus models. I have been in the ministry and seen so much that it's just nauseating when I look back of all the nonsense that has happened inside the church. Look for pastors, pray for pastors that believe in the preaching of his word as applied by the Holy Spirit to the life of his people for their spiritual growth and sanctification. Second thing, pray that God will raise up qualified leaders for his people, comma, everywhere. There is a great need for qualified pastors that ministers as a good steward to the people of God. Our Lord said in Luke chapter 10, verse 2, the harvest is truly great, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray that the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into its harvest. Now, we know that for all of us. But when we talk about how many pastors who are quitting the ministry because they have given up, I believe a lot of it because of a faulty understanding of the ministry, Therefore, not being equipped and strengthened by the Word of God and the Spirit of God that both to minister you day in and day out, week in and week out, as you endure the ministry and go through the ministry. They try all of these things without the spiritual resources and they burn out. They quit. Ministry is hard, but it's extremely rewarding. You're working for the best master, but a master doesn't miss anything. You can fool your bosses. I can't fool mine. He knows everything. That's the scary thought. But beloved, we need to pray that God will always raise up every new church and every church that needs a new pastor that they would find qualified. Not cave in to get something, but they would get a qualified one because they will be infinitely blessed when that happens. All of a sudden the Word will be transforming lives, changing minds, homes will be transformed. Things are going to happen for the glory of God. May not be in large scale, but it happened on a scale that is normative and has always been the normative since the beginning. Apostle doctrine, breaking of bread, fellowship, and prayers. That's how you build His people. Not bells and whistles, toys, and programs. And you need faithful shepherds who understand their role as a steward of God for His people. So that's part one for the qualification of an elder. Let's pray. Father, convicting order for me to preach this. Lord, help me to always live up to these for Your glory, for the good of Your people. Help me to never disappoint, but to seek and always seek Your glory and honor. Seek to know Your way that brings about transformation for their good and Your glory. Father, we ask that You would do these things in Christ's name. Amen.